Let's continue our study in the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 13, and this chapter is just full of Christ's parables. And so as a way of review, my brothers and sisters, let's discuss first, what are parables? So when Jesus teaches a parable, He masterfully uses the daily common things or events to compare it to an important truth through which He teaches a spiritual lesson. So we discussed a few Sundays ago meanings of the word parable. One meaning was it's an earthly story with a heavenly or kingdom meaning. Another definition given by an author was that it's a true-to-life story to illustrate or to illumine a truth. Another one that I found was this. These are small stories which are meant to symbolize larger truths about the kingdom of God. Then John MacArthur gave this definition, an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual lessons. So dearly beloved, we have seen already the parables that Jesus used had common everyday elements in them, especially, of course, in the lives of the Jews, so that He can explain, using those elements, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's in verse 11 there. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So as we studied this last time, we said that there are two purposes for parables. The first is the parables hide the truth to those who reject Christ, to those who are self-righteous or self-sufficient, the unbelieving, those who have hard-hearted hearts. The truths are hidden from them because they refuse to believe. And the second purpose of the parables, of course, are to those who open their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. The parables then reveal the truth to them. Those who are repentant, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not for their own righteousness, but for Christ's righteousness. Those who are believers in Christ, those who have childlike faith. So we must be reminded, dearly beloved, that we should approach Christ's parables correctly. We were told last time that we should not allegorize it. You should not overly give meaning into it outside the context. And squeeze that in there. We should not do that. And we should not also personalize it. Personalize the meaning. No private interpretation there. But we seek only what is Christ's meaning there in the original context. Now the last parable we discussed. The parable of the four soils. Or otherwise known as the parable of the sower. And Jesus Christ expounded there the four kinds of soils. You remember? The first one is the hard, resistant soil that the seed will never penetrate. Therefore, the seed will never grow there. And the birds will just take them away. The second kind of soil was the rocky ground soil, wherein the seed, yes, will grow there a bit, but because there's a big chunk of stone or piece of stone under it, underneath it, the plant or the seed will never grow to be bigger, and it will not bear fruit. It will die. There's no depth in that kind of soil. But the third kind of soil is the thorny soil, wherein the seed is thrown there, and because of the thorny plants, the weeds even, it will not really grow. It will be choked out by those weeds, by those thorny plants, and it will not bear fruit. But the fourth type of soil is the good ground, wherein we said it's really prepared, it's clean, it's well fertilized, and when the seed of the Word of God goes there, it will grow, and not only grow, it will thrive, not only thrive, but it will also bear fruit, dearly beloved. So what Jesus is saying is this, not everyone believes. Even though they hear the same gospel, not everyone believes. Not everybody is genuine. Not everyone is bearing the fruit of righteousness. You see? But today we go to a second parable. We call this the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Let's go to the chapter here that we are on, Matthew chapter 13. And let me read the verses again, dearly beloved. We are now in verses 24 to 30, and then we jump to its meaning in 36 to 43. God's word says another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' They were boggled. How did this happen?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" What did the master say? But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." And further, he says, "Let them grow together with the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let's jump to verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May God bless his word in our midst, my brothers and sisters. Here in the first passage that we have read, verses 24 to 30, the parable is expressed. And Jesus expressed here the details of the parable. But notice first, verse 24. When he started this parable, he mentioned this phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Have you noticed that? The kingdom of heaven is like. At the beginning of this parable, Jesus made it clear again that this parable is about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God over the earth. And this phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," is going to be very familiar to us because it will be repeated by Jesus Christ over and over again. So watch out for that phrase. Jesus wants us to understand his rule over the earth, what his rule looks like, and how is he going to rule, and what are the facets of his rule. That's why he made it clear that the parable here is about the kingdom of heaven. Again, you notice that Jesus Christ uses common day, everyday analogies that the original hearers knew so much about. Here, he likens the kingdom of heaven to a man who sowed good seed in his field. They would know this very well because they have a big chunk of their community having this specific job. Now, important points to notice. First, the man who is sowing is the owner of the field. Look at verse 24, the last part there. "Like a man who sowed good seed in his field." So that phrase, "in his field," clears out that the one sowing is not a hireling. It's actually the owner of the field. Now, it was common for owners to be involved in sowing and caring for his field. In fact, I know a lot of farmers back in the Philippines that they are the owners of these vast areas of land. And sometimes, you know, people have this attitude or concept that the owner of this vast land, they're very well dressed and they own really expensive bags and they really wear really fancy shoes and they have big
cars. But sometimes you'll be amazed that when you go to the farmlands of the Philippines, vast hectares upon hectares, and you meet and you're trying to meet the owner and you're looking for the owner, you know? And so where's the owner? And this little guy whose shirt is lots of holes, you know, shorts and the slippers. And I said, oh, and very dark skin, you know, because and very skinny. Oh, you own the land? You'll be surprised, really, beloved, that these farmers are pretty simple people. So the one sowing here, according to verse 24, is the owner itself. He is sowing good seed in his field. The fact that the owner, the man here, is sowing in his own field gives us an idea that he's active. He's actively involved in the work in his field. So the man also secondarily tells us here, the word of God, that he sowed not just any seed, but it's described here as good seed. Good seed. Hold on to that because it's going to be important. But the parable continues. While his men slept, in other words, he does have other men helping him in his work, but while they were sleeping, verse 25 says, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. This is a sad incident here, which happened during the night when the workers, the men, were asleep. So he had a team to care for his land with him, indicating that he was a rich man. Only a rich man can have men, not only a man, but men. So he had men with him. His enemy came and sowed tares. Or another word for that, for our modern day language, would be weeds. These are weeds among the wheat. And then this enemy went away. Now, I want to highlight the word tares there, because we don't use that often nowadays. Tares. But the meaning of that, commonly in the Greek, is it's a false kind of wheat. It looks like wheat, but it's not. And you have a picture there, most probably, comparing what real wheat looks like. And these tares, they are also called as wheat tare kernel, or darnel, or just simply false wheat. One commentator, Franz, his name is, said this, the weeds are probably darnel, a poisonous plant related to wheat and virtually indistinguishable from it until the ears form. So you would know, if you're not trained to look into these differences between real wheat and false wheat, it's going to be challenging for you. So this is the kind of seed, the tares, that the enemy sowed among the wheat. So, when the plants came up and bore grain, right? The weeds appeared also. Because, as what we said, the enemy also sowed tares there. The thing with tares is that you will really not know that there are tares up until they grow mature. That's what Franz has said. You think you are taking care of a field that's full of wheat. You think it's going to produce a lot of good things. Like, wow, if you're not trained with your eye again, like you're looking at it and it's like, wow, this is going to be a good harvest. I'm going to have a lot of produce here, a harvest here, and I'm going to sell it, and wow, it's going to be like that. But in reality, you're actually not taking care, nourishing wheat. But you're also nourishing up weeds, tares. And so, dearly beloved, the servants of the owner here came to the owner. They said to the owner, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? They're boggled. They're like, what happened here? How then does it have tares? So when the servant saw the matured crops here, most probably the crops matured and they're seeing it, they realized that they were not just taking care of wheat, but also of tares. So what did the master say when they said, do you want us to go and gather them now? Because this is useless. What are we going to do with these? A combination of real wheat and false wheat. The master said, verses 29 to 30, no, don't do that. Lest, he says, while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. We don't want to do that. We'll be wasting our effort towards the real wheat. So here's what the master said. Let both grow together. Let them exist together. Right? The same field. Until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers. So he's in control here. He knows when to do it and who will do it. It's the reapers. First, gather together the tares, the false wheat. Gather them. You would know them by their fruit. Gather them and bind them in bundles and burn them. They're good for nothing. But, he says, after you have done that, gather the wheat into my barn. Such a wise master. Such a wise man here that we see. He knows exactly what to do. So that is the parable here expressed by Jesus. Before we go to the explanation of the parable, notice first verse 36 at the beginning of it. Then Jesus sent the multitude away. Now, of course, there are two other parables here in between. There's a parable of mustard seed. We will discuss that next Sunday. And the parable of the leaven. But Jesus Christ said this to the multitude. Go away. And then he went into the house and his disciples came to him. And they said this. Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Obviously, they didn't understand the meaning. That's why they were asking for the meaning. Lord, what is the meaning of that parable? Can you please explain to us what it means? But notice that he sent the multitudes away and he went into the house with who? With his only disciples. Why did he do that, you think? Well, we go back to verses 13 to 15. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, they hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So the big crowd that will not hear, even though they can hear physically, the big crowd who can hear physically, but they will not understand, they will not embrace, they will not learn, they will not receive the word of God, they are sent away. They won't listen. They harden their hearts. But to those who can truly hear, truly understand, truly embrace and receive the word of God. 16 says, but blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That's why he is now opening up the explanation of the parable to only these few people. So when you say disciples here, it didn't only mean the 12. It meant the others as well who would continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, Jesus explains to them the parable. The first thing he says is this. Verse 37. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's the first important point. The sower is the Son of Man. Now, who is the Son of Man? Of course, we know who it is. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man 80 times in the gospel. He made it clear. He used that name to refer to himself. This is the name of Jesus Christ that emphasizes his humanity. Humanity. We know that Jesus Christ is 100% God, but he is also 100% man. Truly God, truly man. Not 50% God, 50% man, no. 100% God, 100% man. He is God-man. And so when he uses this name, Son of Man, he emphasizes the humanity part of his being. This also speaks of his personal involvement in our lives. As human beings, he is the Son of God who became man to be with us. And that reminds us of his name, Emmanuel. God is with us. So, dearly beloved, it's clear here in verse 37, Jesus Christ is the one who is sowing good seeds. He is the Son of Man. Second, verse 38, as he explains this, he says, the field is the world. The field is the world, and he is sowing the good seed. Right? So the field of the world is the world, it says here, and remember that the Word of God tells us that He owns the field. Remember that in verse number 24? So this really reminds us, dearly beloved, that the world is owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, not just the world that He owns. He owns the entire universe. He created the entire universe, my brothers and sisters. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that. So He owns everything in the universe. Now, I want to say that there is a certain part of our Christian world. Even Carson tells us that in the history of the church, there has been the view which takes that the field is the church. I don't know if you read about that. But clearly, dearly beloved, in the parable, Jesus explains that the field is the world. Doesn't refer to the church. So, He is the ruler of the world. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the world. He is King. And He owns everything. The third thing we understand from the explanation of Jesus is this. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Now, we must understand here the difference of the usage of the good seeds in the first parable and the second parable. Okay? In the first parable, what did we say the good seeds are? It's the Word of God. Right? This time, in the second parable, it says that the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. So be sure we get the right interpretation here. Because, yes, Christ uses same items sometimes, but gives them different meanings at times. And this is the example here. The good seeds, wheat, represent the sons of the kingdom, or the children of the kingdom. Okay, so anybody who is saved, anybody who was Jesus Christ in their lives as Savior and Lord. Dearly beloved, that's you and I. You and I who claim to be Christians. You and I who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the good seeds here. We are the wheat. And whether you're planted in the Blue Mountains, whether you're planted in Japan, whether you're planted in Brazil, whether you're planted in Sudan, whether you're planted in the United Kingdom, if you're a Christian, you're the good seed right there in the field of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be reminded, Christ placed you there. And even to be more specific, Christ planted you in that school where you're teaching. Christ planted you in that home where you're living. Christ planted you in that specific work that where you're working. Christ planted you in that specific community where you live. That's His world and He planted you there. What a comfort. You're not out of whack. You're not lost. God has purposes for you right there. Sometimes we question, why am I here? You know, I don't understand why am I here. At my age, in my capacity, why? I don't understand. But God and His wisdom. There are no accidents with God. God placed you there. I never dreamed of going to Australia in my life. Never. Not one bone in my body. Because I didn't know anybody here. So when I go to a place, I don't know anybody. And then God said, okay, you don't know anybody? I'll send someone whom you will know is Australian. You know? So, we're planted here by God. We are all planted here by God. In a specific way, in the different aspects of our lives, God has placed you there. Remember that Christ has planted you there, but we are not of this world. Okay, I want to add to that quickly. We are planted by God here in this world, but we are not of the world. You see the difference there, brothers and sisters? Yes, we are here, but we should not love the world. No, anything in the world. Because the Word of God says if you love the world or anything in the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So yes, we're here. We're right here, right now kind of people. But we don't belong in this world. This is not our home. Not our home. Last week, I saw accidentally Raquel in Penrith. And you know, we have been praying for her. She's going through some physical issues.
We'll continue to pray for her. And so I was asking, how are you doing, Raquel? I'm doing well. So please pray for Raquel, by the way. June 2nd, I think, there's a procedure again for her. But she said, along the lines of, but Pastor, I want to go home. Yeah. That's what she said. I want to go home. She knows her home. This is not her home. Yes, she's planted by God here, but you know what she added further in our conversation? She said, oh, but please pray for me on Monday, tomorrow. She will begin the Bible study. I said, Raquel, wow. Look at you. You're going through all these health issues, and you're still going to have a new Bible study in your community. That's a clear understanding, dearly beloved, of this concept. We do not belong to this world. We are living here for such a time as this, and God has planted us in this world. But we should not love it, because it's not our home. Our home is there. And it's going to be a grand reunion, dearly beloved, someday. But maybe for one or two here, maybe you have come and you are not yet saved. You're not the good seed here. You have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You cannot claim that you will go to heaven someday. Let me just pause for a bit here and challenge your heart. I hope that you will repent of your sins and you'll call upon the name of the Lord, for only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. So may this morning, if you haven't yet made a decision to trust Christ as your Savior, I pray, dear friend, you would. Because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, only through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon Him now. The next item we see here that Jesus Christ explains is this, not only that we are the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom, but He continues, verse 38, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Wicked one here in the Greek means the evil one. Evil one. This, of course, refers to Satan. This refers to the devil himself. This wicked one is also called the false accuser, the slanderer, the enemy. Look at verse 39. Jesus continues, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Very clear. The enemy who sowed these tares is the devil. Clark comments, Satan has a shoot of iniquity for every shoot of grace. And when God revives His work, Satan revives his also. You think Satan is just sitting on his throne there in the lake of fire and laughing with his fork? That is the Hollywood kind of Satan picture that you have. That is not the Satan of the Word of God. The Satan of the Word of God is busy today. In fact, maybe he's right there beside you, tempting you. Don't listen to that sermon. You're going sleepy. You did not sleep well last night. Have some dozing off time. You have a lot of things to do later on. Don't focus too much. That's a hard message. He's busy, dearly beloved. And the Word of God tells us he's busy sowing tares, representing the children or the sons of the wicked one. So really in this world, dearly beloved, there are two groups of people mixed together. Mixed together. And this is a reality maybe in your homes. This is a reality in your offices. This is a reality in your schools. This is a reality in your street, on your street. This is a reality in your community. This is a reality even in our churches at times. What are those two groups of people? The wheat and the tares. Those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. We are mixed here in this world. We're growing on the same field. Is there some truth that some of the children of the wicked may be present in the church? Maybe in Central Mountains Baptist Church? Of course, a pastor's heart would say, oh, I hope not. But this can be a possibility. Why? Remember Matthew 7? 21 to 23. Matthew 7. What's the story here? Jesus Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Meaning, there's a fruit there in his life that he follows Christ, denies himself, and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. He follows the word of the Father. Many will say to me in that day, what will they say? Oh, very good lingo, very Christianly lingo. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. So they know the name of Jesus. They've done wonderful things, amazing things. What did Jesus Christ say? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the question, is there a possibility that there are people who go to church that are unsaved? Sadly, dearly beloved, yes. They may speak the Christianly lingo. They use biblical terms. They know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But shockingly, someday, they will be ultimately known as theirs. Jesus Christ says, I don't know you. If based on their deeds, these people sound more Christian than us sometimes. Right? And they look more Christian than us sometimes because they even do great things that we don't. Have you prophesied? Have you done wonderful miracles? Right? Neither have I. But they have. But Christ says he doesn't know them. And we're driven away. So it's not about doing wonderful things, is it? It's not about knowing the name, memorizing scripture, memorizing theology. It's not about that. Acknowledging, accepting Jesus as personal Savior and Lord. Repenting from your sin. The next explanation here that Jesus gives is found in verse 29. He says, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And he continues, the harvest is the end of the age or the end of the world. That phrase, I want to highlight that phrase, the harvest is the end of the age. This speaks of the ultimate consummation of God's judgment in the future. And I may add, in the near future. In the near future. One author said, in the parable itself, the farmer waits to uproot the weeds until the harvest, at which time they will be sorted out and burnt. That's in verse 30. Jesus describes that harvest as the end of the age, the prophesied time of God's judgment, sometimes called the day of the Lord. Have you heard that phrase? The day of the Lord. The phrase the day of the Lord usually identify not just one single event, but events, series of events that take place at the end of history. And it's often closely associated with that phrase, that day. You see that commonly spoken even by prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 is a good chapter to go to. One key to understanding these phrases is to note that they always identify a span of time during which God personally intervenes in history directly or indirectly to accomplish some specific aspect of his plan. The day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, words that will describe the day of the Lord will be imminent. It's near and it's expected. Eminence, nearness, and expectation. Isaiah 13:6 says, wail, for the Lord, the day of the Lord is near. Ezekiel 30 verse 3 says, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. Joel chapter 2 verse 1, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Another verse from Joel chapter 3 verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Zephaniah adds his words here. Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. That's from the Old Testament language, dearly beloved. But from the New Testament language, the concept there would be about wrath. About the day of visitation. The great day of God Almighty. So we read verses like 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. For you yourselves, says Paul, know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night.
For when they say peace and safety, you know, people say, oh, we're peaceful now, we're safe now. Hold on, Paul says. Because then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Peter also adds his word in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. This is the concept of the day of the Lord, dearly beloved. This is the concept that Jesus Christ is teaching here. The harvest is the end of the age. Hoodman adds, besides being a time of judgment, it is also a time of salvation, as God will deliver the remnant of Israel, fulfilling his promise that all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26, forgiving their sins and restoring his chosen people to the land he promised to Abraham. The final outcome of the day of the Lord will be that the arrogance of men will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The ultimate or final fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the day of the Lord will come at the end of history, when God, with wondrous power, will punish evil and fulfill all his promises. That's what Jesus Christ is talking about here, dearly beloved, of the harvest. The harvest is the end of the age. Now, dearly beloved, here it is. Church, we need to be patient. We need to wait patiently for this time to come, the end of the age. We should not be like the workers here, who's very, very, they want to do something right away already. What do we do, Master? Should we just cut them all off? And the Master said, no, wait. Wait for the harvest. And there's a sequence of events here that will happen. Don't just go everywhere and pull out everything. No. Wait. You need to wait. Why? Because God has his perfect time for everything. Remember that song? He makes everything beautiful in his time. From Ecclesiastes. We need to wait for the beautiful time of God, for his final judgment to the children of the wicked one. And it's a reminder for us as a church. Our role today, as the wheat in the field where there are tares, is to preach the gospel to the lost world. That's our role. To declare the good news. To build relationships so that others who don't know Christ will come to hear the good news. We are to show mercy and love toward the children of darkness by pointing them to Christ. Because remember, we were there in the past. You were there in the past. I was there in the past. And somebody who loved the Lord so much didn't keep their mouth closed. They shared with us the gospel. Praise the Lord. And we are not commanded, we are not to be in the business of destroying the sons of the wicked one. That's not our role. Remember the owner? Because the servants here, are we going to go now and destroy everything? No. The owner said, no, don't do that. That's not your role. Church, that's not our role. Our role is to go about, you're a sinner. You're going to hell. You are, yes, in the context, hopefully, of truth and love. But our business is not to go around destroying the sons of the wicked one. That is not our role. Guzik said, ultimately, it is not the job of the church to weed out those who appear to be Christians, but actually are not. That is God's job at the end of this age. That is God's job at the end of this age. I know that sometimes we get so disappointed with the moral standard, the moral direction where our world is headed to. A few days ago, I was deeply saddened by a court decision about gender. I'm sure you have heard the news. And we can be disappointed by that. We can get discouraged by that. And we get angry at that. But we should never forget, dearly beloved, that the tares are the children of the wicked one. What do you expect for them to do? To go to the standard of the Word of God and expose the Word of God there and obey the Word of... Of course they won't do that. We are living in the perilous times. I expect that to happen. They are going to do what they are going to do because of their father. They belong to that family. We should not be shocked. In fact, we should be expecting this to happen in our world. It will get worse and worse, brothers and sisters. So we should not expect the world to embrace the standards of the kingdom of heaven. They will never understand it. They would not love it. They would not like it. But we can try, by God's grace, by His power, and by His love, to influence the world with His gospel. We will try by the love of God through us. We tell them that there is a God who can change their lives. Just preach the word, dearly beloved. Build relationships with your friends, with your family members, and tell them that there is a God who loves them. He sent His Son, Jesus, to die for them on the cross of Calvary. If they repent of their sin, if they call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. But verse 29 also has these words: and the reapers are the angels. The reapers are the angels. God's angels, His servants, His messengers, will be God's agents of judgment. We have studied this in the book of Revelation. We have seen that there are times that God sends out His angels to be the reapers, the harvesters, or even His instruments of judgment, dearly beloved. Revelation 14 comes into mind. Even here in Matthew 16, verse 27 says these words: for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will reward each according to his works. And in chapter 24, we see again God here using angels. 24 verse 31. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. So the angels will have a special role in the judgment of God. But here, dearly beloved, second to the last, we see here the harvest will separate judge and punish the tares. Look at verses 40 to 42. 40 to 42. And the king will answer. Oh, sorry. I mean 26. 13. Matthew 13. 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out these angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. All things that offend and all those who practice lawlessness. These are just simple words, which means those people who oppose God and those people who are lawbreakers. Lawbreakers from the standpoint of His word. And what does the word of God says here? As you continue to read, they will be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In the scriptures, you know, very interesting. This place of judgment, the furnace of fire, is given different names. Old Testament, we have the name Sheol or grave. Hades in Luke chapter 16 is another word, remember? Where the rich man was tormented in fire. Now, this word appears only 12 times in the New Testament, and it's translated hell. The Lord Jesus used this term 11 times. Another word for this from Revelation 20 is lake of fire, a place of suffering. Another name for this is second death. Yes, you die physically here, but if you're not saved, you will have a second death in the lake of fire. Eternal punishment is another word for this place. Eternal punishment. Oh, dearly beloved, I have seen many people, I've heard many people joke about this place. Oh, it's okay. I'll go there. I'll play poker there. You know? Oh, I'll put up a business of fish and chips there. I'm okay. I'm so Satan will be the first person to buy some fish and chips. Some people are joking about this, dearly beloved. But this place is nothing of that sort in their mind. This place is eternal torment.
eternal punishment for all those who refuse, who reject Jesus Christ. Now let's go to this phrase, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Very interesting phrase. Have you heard this before? Have you ever wailed? Do you gnash your teeth? I've heard someone gnash their teeth during their sleep. It's not a good sound to hear. So this phrase literally means grinding one's teeth together. Grinding one's teeth together. Surely, one author said, part of what gnashing of teeth communicates is pain. You know, when you hit your tongue like, right? So you gnash your teeth. It's painful. Combined with weeping, of course, while you didn't plan to weep at that time, but when you hit your toe, wow, tears just flow out of your eyes, right? So that's the meaning of that for sure. However, this author continues, there is much more dreadful about this, partly because it lasts for eternity. Another author comments, gnashing one's teeth shows up elsewhere in Scripture, not just this, in this context. It also shows something else other than pain. In Acts 7:54, now you know, you who read your Bible, you know that chapter where Stephen was stoned. He was the first martyr. And do you know what chapter 7 of Acts verse 54 says? That the people there were gnashing their teeth. Gnashing their teeth. Why? Why were they gnashing their teeth at Stephen? Because of anger. Having heard what Stephen preached, and they were really pricked in their heart that they have done wrong. Did they repent? No. They became angry, and their response is what? Gnashing of teeth. They were so angry at Stephen that this resulted to them stoning him to death. So the Jewish council said they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Even in Psalm 37, it says the wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. So dearly beloved, here's the point. Why will there be wailing and gnashing of teeth in hell, in the lake of fire someday? Yes, because first and foremost, there's going to be pain. But they will be so angry. Will they be angry at themselves? No. You think in hell, right, they should probably be repenting there because they know now that the word of God is true, right? And they're wrong, right? But no, dearly beloved, the heart of man is so sinful. The heart of man is so depraved that even now that they're in hell, they know that Jesus is the true Son of God. Will there be space for repentance? No. Instead, they will be so angry at God. They will be so angry at God that they will gnash their teeth at God. Because heaven is a place where there's no more goodness. Any ink of goodness, there's nothing there. All there is sin that will be judged forever and ever. That's why they will wail and gnash their teeth. That's the concept here that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. Those who offend and those who practice lawlessness. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. A signal of great disrespect to God and anger. Sadly, those who reject God will realize in hell what they have truly lost. And the realization that there is no second chance will cause them to feel the weight of the pain that goes with that knowledge. The anguish of being separated from God does not go away. It is eternal and unrelenting. And instead of repenting, anger, disrespect to God. But lastly, the righteous. Verse 43. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The word righteous here is dikaios. Dikaios in Greek. The adjective which means just, upright, fair,
defines this as being approved by God. Sota defines this as being just in the eyes of God. That term righteous highlights God's impartial justice and His gracious declaration of believers as righteous through union with Christ. This word refers to all believers, those who belong to God. Now, I understand that I don't feel righteous, Pastor. You know, I know who I am, I know. But positionally, beloved, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Positionally, you are made righteous. That's why we're called here. The righteous will shine forth. There will come a time that we will shine. Remember Moses when he spent time with God and his face shone? Something to that effect, dearly beloved. Because of our communion with God in heaven forever and ever in His kingdom, we will shine. Not only will we be granted entrance to the kingdom, we will shine as the children of the Father. We will shine not because we have our own light, but we will reflect the light of God. Oh, are you excited to shine? Are you excited to shine? But here's the challenge to all of us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, listen up. Pay close attention. What part of the message here is for me? And this is the challenge. If you are still one of the children of the wicked one, you must repent, friend. Look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ is the only Savior of the world. Put your faith in Him. But here's a challenge to the children of the kingdom. Wherever God has planted you, or wherever God will plant you, you know, there might be some, oh pastor, yeah, this coming month, or maybe next year, I will be planted somewhere else. Follow Christ there. Declare Christ there. And continue to hope in Christ until the end of the age. May we be found faithful.